Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again challenging us with the Scriptures. We are thankful for a system which permits us to inculcate the information. Our prayer is that with this truth we might be able to make advances in the spiritual life that would the end result would be that we would glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Before beginning this evening, a brief announcement. Introducing again another newest member to the congregation. Terry Louise Seals was born yesterday at 4:42 a.m. That would have been August the 21st. She is named Terry, is what they will call her. Louise is her middle name, and that turns out to be Thelma's middle name. And is also, I believe, Eva's grandmother's name. So, is that correct? So, it's Zane's grandmother, Zane's mother, and Eva's grandmother. So, that's our new person. Where's your new person? Have you brought your new person? No? No. I was speaking to the new person's father in the back there. We know that you're a new person. Welcome back. Well, they have to get so old where they don't spread disease. Obviously, you haven't seen Emma yet. See, I assigned you that on Sunday. Well, we got to get cracking here. We're in our review. The review is of Paul's behavior problem, which is found in Romans 7. And we began this second session on Sunday. Our review is into its seventh paragraph. Paragraph 1 was a brief introduction. 2 was review of the principle of tabula rasa. 3, the imperative moods of Scripture. 4, the metaphor kicking against the goads. And we noted its original use in Prometheus Bound, and then the only time it is used in Scripture is by our Lord in Acts 14:26, and it has to do with bucking the tiger at Olympus, as far as Aeschylus is concerned, and kicking against the goads, as far as our Lord is concerned, is not obeying the mandate, first of all, for Saul to accept Christ as Savior, and for the believer, the imperative moods of Scripture. And kicking against the goads is what the reversionist does when the Lord tries to get their attention because of poor decisions. Then the fifth paragraph, correction through chastisement. And that led us to one of the major passages of our study, Hebrews 12:15 through 13. And we did a corrected and expanded translation in the review. Paragraph 6 was the concept that wheel tracks is a biblical word. And we noted it in several passages of Scripture and supported it with 10 references. The seventh paragraph, theology of neurology. We noted the first two paragraphs on Tuesday. Paragraph 1, statistics and vocabulary. And paragraph 2, language, the foundation of thought. This evening we resume our study at paragraph 3 of the theology of neurology. And that is orientation to neurology as theology. Our summary statement. It is within the neurons of the brain that we find the sin nature genes activated. It is within the neurons of the brain where we find the sinful nature genes activated. Indications are that volition responds to signals from the limbic system where emotions are centered. This occurs only when the believer is out of fellowship, but is the lifestyle of the unbeliever and the believer reversionist. Now, I want to demonstrate this with some of the overheads we used in our study. This is a picture of the nuclei of a cell, the nucleus of a cell. And in here is all of this little mishmash of goo. And within that, these little dots represent the DNA, which is pictured here. Now, the DNA can contain in excess of 100,000 genes. Not all of these genes are clicked on, so to speak, in every cell of the body. Each cell of the body only utilizes a certain number of these genes. And so if a certain pattern is clicked on, that cell becomes a liver cell. Another pattern clicked on would make that cell function as a lung cell. Then there are cells for the heart, the fingernail, the hair, and then the brain. And in the brain, we find each cell designated as a neuron. And the neurons utilize more activated genes than any other cells in the body. Theirs can exceed 30,000 and can go as high as 50,000. Now, within the neurons of the brain, we find the sinful nature genes activated. You are not tempted to sin by the cells found in your fingernail or your liver. You're tempted to sin by emanations in the brain. And apparently, we find the emotional complex of sins finding their origin in the limbic system. And that is depicted here as we see the cerebral cortex of, and in fact, this is the entire brain of Homo sapiens. And we have here amygdala, which is a limbic area, the hypothalamus, and that line runs to right along in here, another limbic area, and the hippocampus, also a part of the limbic system. And these three areas here, it has been discovered by neurologists, is the center for emotion. Now, as you well know, there are positive emotions, and they are fine if they respond to truth and doctrinal thought. But there's also the negative side of emotion, anger, hate, implacability, these kinds of things which we've studied. And neurology has documented that this is the area of the brain from which these emotions emanate. So obviously the sinful nature genes are clicked on and highly functional in that area of the human brain. Therefore, I repeat the summary. It is within the neurons of the brain where we find the sinful nature genes activated. Indications are that volition responds to signals from the limbic system where emotions are centered. Emotion is a part of the human body. And the volition either responds to that if they're positive or capitulates if negative. And I should also add again that these emotions can be positive and beneficial if they are in response to doctrinal truth. But they can be degrading, they can be deformative to your spiritual life and to your life in general if they're motivated from the arrogance and emotional complex of sins. So the indications are that volition responds to signals from the limbic system where emotions are centered. This occurs only when the believer is out of fellowship, but is the lifestyle of the unbeliever and the believer in reversionism. Our conclusion from all of that. Since the believer brings behavior patterns established in unbeliever status into his spiritual life, then he will experience a conflict between what his sinful nature desires and what doctrine requires. When you become a member of the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone, it is inevitable that you bring with you into that sphere of life, the Christian way of life, everything which you have learned from the cosmic system, the devil's world, wheel tracks laid down by your own sinful nature, inherited traits, strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns. All of these things have been facilitated through your period of unbelief. And when you accept Christ as Savior and your soul is eternally saved, your body nonetheless continues to retain within the neurons of the brain all of these memories, these long-term memories which establish your behavior patterns and your lifestyle. And that comes with you into your believer status. Something must be done about this. And the only way to do anything about it is to change the way you think. And that was the subject of our study, and we'll note several things about it as we move forward in the review. But to repeat our conclusion, since the believer brings behavior patterns established in unbelief into the spiritual life, then he will experience a conflict between what his sinful nature desires and what doctrine requires. Romans 9:21 gives us the concept. Does not the potter, that's God we established, does not the potter possess authority over the clay from the same lump to make, on the one hand, a vessel for the purpose of honor, and on the other hand, another vessel for the purpose of dishonor? God is able to mold the clay that is positive to His leadership and direction, and He will toss the clay off the wheel that is rebellious to His instruction, guidance, and leadership. That results in the sin unto death. It results in divine discipline or the infliction of goads. For those who respond, the ultimate end is blessings and rewards. We move now to paragraph 4. Memory gives consistency to your behavior. Without memory, you wouldn't have a behavior pattern that anyone could predict, let alone yourself. You must be able to remember some of the things you've learned. You learn what to do and what not to do. Memory gives you recall of this, and therefore you're able to establish a behavior pattern. Here's our summary statement. Memory is a permanent and accessible record of knowledge created by electrochemical changes in neural synapses when stimulated by the process of learning. Now, I don't think I saw a wrinkled brow, and that is good. But I would have been offended had there been one wrinkled brow after having read that summary. Here we go again. Memory is a permanent and accessible record of knowledge created by electrochemical changes in the neural synapses when stimulated by the process of learning. Now, this principle is amplified by Stephen Rose in his book, The Making of Memory. I quote a paragraph from page 136. If behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall, you can do it over and over, then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person in order to produce the changed behavior. How can you do something over and over again that you used to not know how to do? Something has to change in the biology of the person who does it. That's what the man just said. If behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall, then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person in order to produce the changed behavior. Learning anything changes who and what you are. Everything you learn and everything you know produces some kind of change in who and what you are. And that change can be for the positive or for the negative, for the better or for the worse. Dr. Rose goes on to say, there must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored. There must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored, and stored in such a form that it can be made available in order to modify subsequent behavior. And he's talking about long-term memory traces. Now, I want to go to some things here that we've noted in our past studies. I want to note for you in review this overhead showing the tangle of dendrites that are found coming out from a cell body. This is your cell body here with a nucleus in the middle. And coming out of that cell body is an axon terminal, and it has quite a number of of terminals as well. Each end here you see is a synaptic terminal. And all of these branches that come off the axon go plug into other neurons, and they're dendrites. Now, dendrites bring information into the cell. Axons take information out and pass it on to other neurons. And we can see here that there are quite a number shown on this graph, but they don't even come close to depicting how many are associated with every neuron. There are millions of neurons in the brain. There are billions of these possible connections. And so when you look at all of the possible connections that are possible, when you link everything together, it runs out into the trillions. Now, if we're going to remember something, then something has to go on here that changes in order for that memory to occur. And there are electrochemical changes that go on inside the nuclei of each neuron that brings about this change. And the change is where you learn something, you learn a process, you learn a procedure. This is retained in long-term memory. Now, when it comes to the spiritual life, we can depict this with this particular graph called the power struggle for the soul. As an unbeliever, you have no access to any thinking from God. There's a barrier between you and the ability to learn Scripture, and therefore your soul must function on human viewpoint and human good. And so the soul acquires information and processes it and puts it down in the stream of consciousness, but there is no teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all signals that go down to the cerebral cortex are designed to construct wheel tracks of wickedness. The old sin nature is in control of this unbeliever's soul, and therefore it motivates these wheel tracks of wickedness down through the body to produce sin, human good, and evil. Now, when you get saved, this whole circumstance changes for the better. You have accessibility to divine thought. The Holy Spirit will teach you this information, bring it into your soul, and process it into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Your volition can then choose to utilize this information and can memorize it and place it into long-term memory traces called wheel tracks of righteousness. Volition can order the brain to execute this proper and correct thought. The body responds and produces divine good. There are options, therefore, available to the unbeliever that the unbeliever does not possess. And that is because a change of thought has transpired within the neural structure of the believer's brain. They have available to them options the unbeliever does not possess. Therefore, they can make these choices, and changes have gone on in the brain. They are different than what they used to be. Physiologically different as well as soulishly different. So the conclusion that results from this. Point one. Since doctrine is divine thought and thus cannot be understood by the finite human mind, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes indispensable for spiritual perception by the human brain. Repeat, since doctrine is divine thought and thus cannot be understood by the finite human mind, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes indispensable for spiritual perception by the human brain. And you're familiar with this chart, which shows the pastor teaching doctrine, and the Holy Spirit, he makes it clear, presents it, puts the food out on the table. That's all I can do. I can prepare the meal and put it out on the table. But the Holy Spirit must metabolize the food within your soul. And the first thing he does is teach the information. And he teaches it to your human spirit and therefore makes things academically understandable to you. This is known in Scripture as the gnosis. It is the part of the soul known as the nous. And the nous is inseparably associated with the association cortex. That's where you have short-term memory. That's where you have academic understanding. That is where volition is challenged to accept or reject the information communicated. If you accept it, the Holy Spirit converts it into epinosis, which is divine thought understood by the finite mind, which is a miracle, and shows the grace plan of God in action. This epinosis is cognizance of divine thought. Not only is it stored in the cardia or the stream of consciousness, it is retained for future application. This is how you get recall, and it comes up in the conscious mind, and you can use this over and over, thus establishing a spiritual behavior pattern. The Holy Spirit blazes a memory trace, long-term memory trace, in the cerebral cortex, and He can recall the information whenever needed, and you can choose to use it under pressure, thus facilitating the wheel track and establishing a spiritual behavior pattern. So to repeat point one again, since doctrine is divine thought and thus cannot be understood by the finite human brain or mind, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes indispensable for the spiritual perception of the human brain. Two, it is His divine power, the Holy Spirit's divine power, which converts academic understanding into permanent memory traces. Now, I've documented for you, and the neurologist can do it quite easily, that we can set a body of information out on the table and you can learn it. It can come up into your association cortex. You can identify it, make sense of it, process it, and memorize it. Put it into a long-term memory trace. What is impossible for you to do if A, you're an unbeliever, or B, a believer out of fellowship, is to do that with Bible doctrine. It cannot be done. You will draw a human viewpoint conclusion regarding what you study, and you will make erroneous applications regarding what you know. Only the Holy Spirit can put doctrine into a long-term memory trace in your cerebral cortex. Only the Holy Spirit can recall that information for your utilization. And only under His power can you make application to your daily life. This is the mystery doctrine of the grace apparatus for perception. So it is the Holy Spirit's divine power which converts academic understanding into permanent, long-term memory traces. Three, the catalyst for this conversion is human volition. And that's what we see right here. It's academic understanding until you say, yes, I believe it. The Holy Spirit makes it real. You have cognizance of divine thought, and it's stored in the cerebral cortex. And you can get it back, and you can use it. Your volition, however, is the catalyst for that process. Point four, what is learned is stored in memory. It is available for recall at a later time under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is learned is stored in memory. It's, you know, please remember, the soul is coordinating with the brain. Your cognizance of divine thought occurs in the cardia, in the stream of consciousness. That is a part of soul mentality. But in order for you to retain the knowledge which you now have, you have to have a hard disk somewhere to put the information on. And your brain is the hard disk. And the Holy Spirit is the central processing unit. And through His power, He zaps the hard disk. And you can't do any hard disk zapping because you don't have the power. When it comes to doctrine, only He can put it on the hard disk. Now, you can get your multiplication tables down to the hard disk. And you can learn the precedence in order and put them on the hard disk. But you cannot get doctrine on the hard disk. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. Please don't ever forget that principle. For it makes rebound so very important. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Point five. The ongoing battle for control of the content of one's thought is emphasized in 1 Peter. The ongoing battle for control of the content of one's thought is emphasized in 1 Peter. We will note verses 6, 7, and verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, and even though this faith is tested by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. keep sober in spirit. Fix your confidence completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So there's competition there for the way you think. And Peter here is admonishing those who read his epistle. You used to be led by your lust pattern when you were in ignorance of these things. We saw Paul was in ignorance of his in Romans 7. It took the 10th commandment to inform him of his lust pattern. And Peter is saying when you were ignorant, you had your lust patterns running your life as well. That is the kind of behavior pattern that you need to diminish, to habituate. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. So the ongoing battle for control of the content of one's thought is emphasized in 1 Peter. The fifth paragraph of our study was the capacity to orient and adjust. The capacity to orient and adjust. Lord of mercy. We could spend days on this, and maybe we did in the past, I don't recall. But this is the kind of thing that believers simply and apparently can't do. They can't orient and adjust. You learn something that you really like to do in a period of unbelief or carnality. This becomes a behavior pattern. Heck, it becomes a tradition, a family tradition. And so you have these family traditions blazed in memory traces. And you have these temptations pop in from the SWAT team. And you say, well, that's what I've always done. Then you come to Bible class and I say to you from the Scriptures, I have nothing to say, please remember that. The Scriptures tell you in a Bible class, well, this is what you ought to be doing. And that information is in direct contrast to your behavior pattern. And you think, well, where did Pastor Griffin get that? Well, Pastor Griffin dug it right out of the old Bible. That's where he got it. It's obvious as daylight with imperative moods attached and penalty clauses attached. And you can see it for yourself in the King James Version quite often. Then you wonder, well, where did he get that? Did he really mean that? Maybe we've got some allegorical deal here where it doesn't really mean what it says. No, an imperative mood is an imperative mood. We've learned this. And when you see one, you have to have the flexibility to orient and adjust. But if your brain is not capable of such orientation and adjustment, then it doesn't matter what you think. You cast in stone and you never can change. So this capacity is found in the brain, and that was the subject of paragraph 5. There we have for our summary statement 5 points. Point 1. The brain is so structured that it is able to catalog absolute norms and standards which are inflexible. Now, please note, I'm not isolating in point one Bible doctrine. I'm isolating any thought that you choose to establish as an absolute and retain in long-term memory. The brain is so structured that it is able to catalog absolute norms and standards which are inflexible. This is a behavior pattern. This is what you do given certain circumstances, certain vectors, certain stimuli. And that's who you are. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. This is you. Now, what do you have to do in order to change that if you discover that it is wrong? There has to be some way to orient and adjust to that and make a change. Well, the brain is so structured that it is able to catalog absolute norms and standards which are inflexible. Point 2. This characteristic, neurologically speaking, is called specificity. Specificity. Once it's established, it's there. Once it's facilitated, that's it. You can facilitate it further, or you can habituate it from non-use, but the basic trace is there and is not going to change. Whatever's in long-term memory, remember, is always there. It never comes out. Point three. However, at the same time, the brain maintains the ability to change those views when presented with new information. You accumulate new information that causes you to change the way you think. It is the inculcation of new information. Therefore, you've got a memory trace in the electrochemical structure of the brain that establishes who you are on Monday. On Tuesday, you acquire new information. There is something that goes on in the neurons of the brain. Electrochemical changes are stimulated right out of the nuclei's DNA. Certain proteins are developed. And from these proteins, which are developed by the information you learn, a special memory trace is laid down which contains counter information to what you already believe to be true. Then you have a conflict set up. Which way am I going to go? You will go to the path of least resistance, even though it's wrong at the very beginning. And so what is right has to be facilitated, and you do that by choosing the right choice over and over again. And you can't make that right choice with regard to doctrine unless the Holy Spirit empowers it. And He can facilitate a memory trace on day one. With a filling of the Spirit, you can override a lifetime of erroneous behavior patterns. Under the power of the Spirit, He will enable you to do that. And we've studied that in a great bit of detail. But under normal circumstances, that is not the way it happens. But specificity makes it so. Plasticity makes a long-term memory traces established possible, but plasticity means these can change. And so the brain maintains the ability to change those views when presented with new information. And so point four, this is called plasticity. You have established beliefs. You leave the house. You go to work. On the way, you're confronted with certain circumstances that cause you to make decisions. You were going to leave St. Charles and go to St. Louis County by way of I-70. But as you back out of the driveway, you hear that there are 15 tractor trailers turned over on the Blanchette Bridge. You've always gone by I-70 to get over to St. Louis County, and now what are you going to do? Lo and behold, a memory trace lights up, and you remember that there's the Daniel Boone Bridge, and you can go by Highway 40. And so with the possibility to change your behavior pattern, the plasticity factor, you turn left at Highway 94, if you're me, rather than right. And you go to Highway 40 and come on down. Now, that's just a very simple idea of how you can change behavior patterns with information available. If you don't know about the Daniel Boone Bridge, you pull back in the driveway and wait till the traffic clears. Now, we're going to illustrate this kind of thing when we take our trip down the Santa Fe Trail. And I won't give you but just a second of review, a preview on that. But over here is Kansas City. That's the Missouri River is actually where they started from, up at Fort Osage. And they're going to go to Santa Fe. And they got to get from here to there. Now, when these people leave Kansas City, they know where they're going. Where are you going? I am going to Santa Fe. Well, how are you going to get there? Well, there's a basic trail that they've laid out here that I can follow. Well, where are you going to be the first day? I don't know. How about the second day? I don't know. What are you going to eat? I don't know. Where are you going to find your water? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. How are you going to get there? Grace of God, we're going to get to Santa Fe. But I don't have any clue as to the mechanics, the day-by-day details of how it's going to occur. Don't know. So that's our preview. Enough said on that. That's plasticity and specificity. Specificity, I'm going to Santa Fe. Plasticity, I'm not going to follow the blazed wheel track if there are rattlesnakes in the way. They would have to have riders to go out in front of the wagon train, because at certain places on the prairie, there would be hundreds, even thousands of rattlesnakes spread all over the prairie. And these rattlesnakes got upset when the mules and the oxen came by and would bite them, and then it would cause the horse or the mule to buck, and the riders would fall off on the ground, and they'd get bit by rattlesnakes. It's made a heck of a mess. So you had to send riders out ahead of the wagon train to shoot the snakes. Or you might have to go around the snakes. Or you might have to wait till the snakes leave. So that means the whole day sitting there waiting for snakes to leave. Which day is this going to be? I don't know. Conclusion, point one. By the way, snakes can show up in your life any day, and they're right on the trail, right in front of you. And you got to decide, am I going to shoot the snake? Am I going to go around the snake? Am I going to wait for the snake to leave? See, that's plasticity. Conclusion, point one. Spiritual growth is dependent upon the brain being able to orient to doctrine and adjust to its requirements. Spiritual growth is dependent upon the brain being able to orient to doctrine and adjust to its requirements. Now, as long as you agree with the principle, that's an easy principle for you to follow. Oh, I agree with that, Pastor. I've always done it that way. I've always done that. Okay. But I can say something that you haven't always done. In fact, you've done quite the opposite. And then it's, that's just his interpretation. I don't know how many times. I've been at this 25 years. And I don't know how many times I've heard that lame-brained analysis. That is just his interpretation. Give me a break. What's your interpretation? What you want it to say, that's what your interpretation is. Yes, you sat down in your little hole and you sweated it out in one reference book after another, trying to figure out what all of this says. And lo and behold, you come up with a corrected translation. It's crystal clear as the light of day what it says. And you back off and say, since it violates your behavior pattern, it's just your interpretation. Like you've been in your basement doing this too. And well, let me hear your analysis. Let's start with the first word in the Greek, break it down. You never hear that. Point two. Certain principles developed in unbelief may be called into question by doctrinal teachings. Certain principles developed in unbelief may be called into question by doctrinal principles, doctrinal teachings. Three, the brain is so structured that the positive believer has the capability to change the way he thinks. And you do not need therapy. Not if you're a believer positive to the Word of God. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you're screwed up as a $9 bill, then I guess therapy is the thing you need to do. Because that's the devil's world solution, and I suggest you pursue it with gusto. Go get you some therapy. Fork out $100 an hour. But if you're a believer, that worldly solution, although available to you, is not the best solution. The best solution is the imperative moods of Scripture. What does God tell you to do? What does He tell you not to do? Make a decision here. Well, I can't. It's too hard. Then prepare for some goads. See, it will come down to the point to where you are going to follow God's guidelines, direction, and leadership. Or you're going to suffer because His grace plan says, I can't bless the person that won't follow my plan. So I must goad this child of mine. And the goading takes with it some very lightly flavored pain and suffering. That's usually based on your poor decisions. Then if you do not respond, it's intensified with warning discipline, intensified discipline. Goads being warning discipline. And the intensified discipline is where God personally gets involved. And that kind of pain and suffering jars the mentality. It causes you to take soul inventory. And you wring your hands and think, what have I done to offend the gods at Olympus? And then when you figure out, well, recovery system point one is, I'm wrong. And then you confess your sins and move forward in the plan of God. But getting you to slap your forehead and say, I am wrong. That could take years. That one sentence takes years of misery to get out of some people. But once they arrive, they're ready to move forward. They're 73, and now they're ready to start their spiritual growth. The brain, however, no matter how old, is structured that the positive believer has the capacity to change the way he thinks. Now, I think I should put a footnote here for those who suffer from Alzheimer's disease. And I'm serious. There are those who suffer from this, and they could be advanced believers. But when you have Alzheimer's disease, the correct pronunciation, when you have that, the dendrites begin unplugging. And when the dendrites unplug, there's no connection between the synaptic terminals. And it's not that you forget, it's like you never knew. It's like you never knew. And the dendrites recoil. And it's just this big mass of tangled wires in the brain, but they don't poke into anything. There are no synaptic terminals anywhere. And this unplugging process goes on in a very slow, grueling pace. So as Nancy Reagan said, it's a very long, painful goodbye. And the people that you're taking care of can be in excellent health, yet not know anything. And eventually, as these dendrites continue to unplug, it finally gets around to unplugging things that run the biological processes, and you have a failure within the major organs, and you die. But when you die, you know nothing of it. These people are not in pain. So the question arises, when dendrites begin unplugging, and it's like you never knew the doctrine, the memory trace is destroyed with this. So how does this eventuate at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, here's the answer to that. I had someone pose the question. Maybe we should answer that. The brain is a part of the body. The brain is the body, not the soul. The soul is saved, and the soul has within the stream of consciousness all of this doctrine. It is placed in the brain because the brain serves during human history, during your biological life, as your hard disk for recall and application. You can't recall it, you can't use it in this life, but the doctrine is in the cardia, and the soul is saved, and you take that inventory to heaven, and that is what you're rewarded on. You just can't remember it while here because you've got a flaw in the hard disk. The hard disk is unplugging itself. So you don't lose your rewards because you have Alzheimer's disease. You lose your ability to know things. And that is by the way, because you have Alzheimer's is not a result of sin. Because you have a body of corruption, that's the result of sin. And genetics cause us each to suffer from a varied array of diseases or potential diseases. And we cannot be held responsible for the diseases that we have unless we can identify some volitional decisions attached to it. Like lung cancer, for example, from smoking 15 cigars an hour since you were 15 years old. Now that'll give you lung cancer and you're volitionally responsible for that. If you can't breathe, it's your fault. But if there was no volitional decisions attached to your disease, like Alzheimer's, then you cannot be held volitionally responsible. This is a body breakdown, and the body is going to break down eventually anyhow. It's like saying, you know, Aunt Harriet here died, and we've got her laying in state here, and there she is all laid out. And Aunt Harriet, how are you? How are you feeling in your death? And she doesn't say a single word back. And you think, well, doctor, why is it that Aunt Harriet doesn't respond? And he says, she has no EEG. Her brain is not functioning. Well, because her brain is not functioning, because there's no power running through her neurons, does that mean that since she now can't respond to anything and she can't respond to doctrinal questions, that she's lost all her rewards in heaven? See, it's the same thing. Alzheimer's is like dying, but taking 10 years to do it. When you die, all the current goes off. But your soul is saved, and the doctrine you knew at the moment you died is the basis of your eternal rewards. And if the brain begins to unplug ahead of time and take a long time to do it, that's not your volitional responsibility. And so please don't read things spiritual into things that happen in the body, for Pete's sake. Now, if you hold a gun to your head and blow your neurons to smithereens, obviously volition is involved. Well, our conclusion from all of this, spiritual growth is dependent upon the brain being able to orient to doctrine and adjust to its requirements. 2, certain principles developed in unbelief may be called into question by doctrinal teachings. 3, the brain is so structured that the positive believer has the capability to change the way he thinks. Look at this chart again. Over here, the sinful nature decides what you think. There, the memory traces. They're in long-term memory. You get saved. The barrier goes down between you and God's Word. And now you, through the Spirit's power, can understand God's viewpoint, His thinking, His principles. And those can be moved down into your stream of consciousness and placed on the hard disk of your cerebral cortex for recall and application to life. You have the power to change the way you think. This wheel track being in opposition to that wheel track. This is what you brought into the Christian way of life. This is what you've learned since you've gotten there. A change had to have occurred in your brain in order for that thought and that memory to be there. And if it is facilitated under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, it will override the facilitated wheel track of wickedness. Under the Spirit's power, you can make this transition immediately. You can change behavior patterns. You can change who you are. It can happen overnight if you have the volitional will to do it. The Holy Spirit stands ready to provide the power. Further, point 4. It is evident that for a change of attitude to occur, the catalyst for that change has to be attributed to human volition. That's the issue in the angelic conflict. And God has so constructed a plan to where His power will take you so far, but your volition may cause the entire system to shut down before you acquire a long-term memory trace of righteousness. You can vote it down by saying, "No, I don't believe that." And the Holy Spirit will not transfer the information. That's not a part of the plan. Why? Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. And if you do not understand that, then your theology is so tragically flawed, you cannot grow in grace. Paragraph 6. General details about memory and recall. General details about memory and recall. Our summary statements, there will be 5. Point 1. The content of memory is what constitutes the belief system of the individual. The content of memory is what constitutes the belief system of the individual. What's in those memory traces? That establishes your belief system. What do you know? What do you believe? President Fields has a problem with this. President Fields has no absolutes, but he's right in line with the times. I saw in the paper Sunday that 80% of the people in this country believe that there is a God. Then you read further and you find out that something like 90% of the people in this country believe that there are no absolutes. And I slapped my forehead and I said, "These people are confused. How can you believe that there's a God, which if there ever was an absolute concept, it was there is a God?" And then say, "Well, now, do you believe in absolutes?" "Oh, no. Oh, no. There are no absolutes." These are the people who need to be mercifully put out of their misery. Where is Dr. Kevorkian when you need him? The content of memory is what constitutes the belief system of the individual. 2. What is recalled under certain stimuli reveals the inner self. And see, you can camouflage who you are for a while. You can put that facade up and that grin. And you can go out in society and you've learned all the techniques. You can work the room and nobody will know you're mad. But somebody, somewhere, some way, someday is going to say that thing, that very thing that flares that sinful nature and gets you raging in a New York minute. And you'll be cold-cocking people right there at the party. Why? He's such a quiet man. What is recalled under certain stimuli reveals the inner self. What are the stimuli that set you off? Three. The brain of a reptile is rudimentary and only enables the beast to search for food, establish a territory. I hesitate to tell you how they do that. Mate, and fight or flee. That's what a reptile can do. That's his agenda for the day. Four. An animal brain adds to this a limbic system from which emotions emanate. Animals have emotion. That's what makes an animal different from a reptile. Point five. The human brain adds to these the cerebral cortex, which provides capacity for rational thought, problem solving, memorizing information, developing language skills, and forming a culture. So under general details about memory and recall, this is what we note in our summary statement. The content of memory is what constitutes the belief system of the individual. What is recalled under certain stimuli reveals the inner self. Three, the brain of a reptile is rudimentary. The beast can search for food, establish a territory, mate, and either fight or flee when threatened. Four, the animal brain adds to this a limbic system from which emotions emanate. Five, the human brain adds to these the cerebral cortex, which provides capacity for rational thought, problem solving, memorizing information, developing language skills, and forming a culture. The conclusion, failure to utilize the assets of the cerebral cortex causes the human to revert to dominance by the limbic system. Failure to utilize the assets of the cerebral cortex causes the human to revert to dominance by the limbic system. And this person begins to act like an animal functioning under the emotional complex of sins. You have the animal in you. And you can get it out if you turn your life over to the limbic system, to the emotional complex of sins, which shuts down all thought, and if you're a believer, shuts down all control by A, the Holy Spirit, and B, resonant doctrine, not only in the soul, but also in long-term memory traces. It's people that vacillate back and forth in these two areas that are the confused ones among us. And when it comes to confusion, there is an institution in this country that is far, far more confused than I think we want to admit. And I'll demonstrate confusion for you on Sunday morning. I'll bring you some information about a recent Supreme Court decision. And within the body of its text, we will see total and complete confusion resulting in not only human good, but massive evil. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that with your thought we can conquer life. Through the enabling power of the Spirit, this is possible, and through the work of Christ on the cross, it is available. We're grateful for these things, and we lift our thanksgivings to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You.